I'd like to open up today. We're going to look at a section of scripture. It's going to take me a little while to make my point, which is kind of usual for what I do here. I'm not very good at giving like a specific statement up front and saying, this is what we're going to talk about. Now let's talk about it. And here's what we talked about. I like to find it somewhere in the middle or towards the end. You never know. You trip over it. It's kind of how I do things. So let's open up to John 9. We're going to look at the beginning of a very familiar section, a story in John 9, and we'll start in verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So the disciples ask a very simple question. They really only give Christ two options. Clearly someone sinned, so it had to be mom and dad, or it had to be the kid. Those are the options. That's how they saw it. This is known, and we've talked about this before, but we'll talk about it again. This is known as the retribution principle. And the retribution principle is the idea that you get what you deserve. If you're bad, you get punished. If you're good, you get rewarded. That's the idea. And that's a biblical principle, right? There's plenty of scriptures in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, that says, guys, we get what we deserve, right? Remember the blessings and cursings chapter. If you do this, you will be blessed. If you do this, you will be cursed. Pretty straightforward. Pretty simple. We actually see an example of this over in Acts 28. You don't have to turn there if you don't like, but I'll just read this quick story. This is the story where Paul is shipwrecked. He's on his way to Rome, and he's shipwrecked. And they swim to this island, right? They show up on this island, and the natives on the island do this great honor for him. It's raining. It's a terrible storm. They start a fire to try to help these poor shipwreck individuals. We'll pick up the story in chapter 28, verse 3. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on a fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened to his hand. So when the natives saw that the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, well, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. So we see this retribution principle, this idea that, well, look, he got away with it, but he couldn't run for long because he clearly did something wrong, and you can't outrun justice. That's the idea. That's the retribution principle, and we see it throughout the scriptures. It goes on even further in that story. It says, but he shook off the creature into the fire, and he suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up and suddenly fall dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said, well, he must be a god. Okay, well, this thing happened, and he should have died, so he should have been a bad guy, and that didn't happen. And well, then, because it didn't happen, he must be the best of guys. He must be godlike, because nothing hurts him. It's this concept of the retribution principle over and over and over again. So I want to read a quick quote to you here. This is from a book called The History of Opinions on the Scriptural Doctrine of Retribution. That's a lot, so I put it up there in case anyone wants to see it. There was zero chance I was going to remember that. But here's what the author says. His name is Edward Beecher. No idea is more universal among men than retribution. The laws of the material world exert a retributive power, rewarding those who regard and obey them and punishing those who disobey. So also the laws of all social organizations involve retribution. It is found in the family, in the schools, in the social circle, in business, and in the state. Retribution also has been believed to exist in the various systems of supernatural powers which men in various stages and climes have accepted as true. Under these systems, some things are required and some things are forbidden. And rewards and punishments are expected in accordance with obedience and disobedience. So the idea of retribution, the idea of do good and be rewarded and do bad and be punished, is baked into everything. It's in all of our social structures. It's in evolution, right? It's the theory of evolution is what. If you do something that you're supposed to do, the species survives. You do something you're not supposed to do, the species falls apart, right? It's baked into everything. It's in our justice system. It's in our schools. It's in our government. It's in our law system. And again, it's a biblical principle, right? It's in the Bible. Adam and Eve break a rule, they get punished. Cain breaks a rule, he gets punished. The whole world breaks rules, and God brings upon divine retribution on the whole world, except for Noah and his family. Lot's wife, Nebuchadnezzar. Go through the scriptures, and you'll find example after example after example of people doing something they're not supposed to do, and they get punished. Right? In the life of Christ, right? When we're talking about the early parts, right before Christ is born, what happens, right? So the angel comes down and tells Zacharias and Elizabeth, you're going to have a child. And Zacharias doesn't believe. And immediately, you can't talk. Can't talk till the baby is circumcised. Retribution. Don't do what you're supposed to do, and you get punished. We'll look at one other section of scriptures in Psalms 37. Because this is a common theme. So we're not going to go to all the scriptures, because there are literally hundreds of scriptures that we can go to in the Old Testament that highlights this concept. In fact, we sung some of them in the songs earlier today, right? There was this retribution principle that kept showing up in the hymns that we were singing, and they're based on some of the Psalms. So Psalm 37, it's a Psalm of David. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. But trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. So we go back to the story. Christ and the disciples, they walk up on this blind man. This is the framework in which they're viewing the situation. They walk up and they see this blind man, and because of their worldview, because of Scripture, because of their approach, it's got to be one of two things, right? This guy's clearly suffering. Either he messed up or his parents messed up. Those are the options. Those are the options. Now, this one is a little different. I'm going to add something to this. This is probably often hidden from most of us. It's a different pressure that we don't typically think about, because not only are they dealing with the idea that everyone around them thinks they sinned or that their kids sinned, there's an added pressure. I'm going to read a quote to you. This is from Jolene Philo. This is from a website, Focus on the Family. And what Jolene does is she goes around and she counsels families that have disabled children. That's what she deals with. She comes in and helps families who are dealing with different issues. This is what she says. Within hours of his birth, we learned that our son had a life-threatening condition. While Alan fought to survive surgery, I wrestled with guilt. My baby wasn't perfect, and I suspected it was somehow my fault. The accursing thoughts were incessant. Years later, I now hear other parents describing similar emotions. One mom says, even now it drives me nuts. Did I breathe in something and the fumes were just too much? I was the dad, a man says, and it was my fault. A mother of two children with a genetic condition tells herself, something I did caused this. Parents of children with special needs often think that they caused their children's condition or feel guilty because they can't fix what's wrong. Not only are they dealing with a culture at the time who's saying, you did something, right? It's Job's friends all over again. Job, this is happening because of something you did. Not only are they dealing with that, there is an amount of guilt and maybe even shame because they don't understand what's going on. So they're wrestling with this idea, maybe I did mess up. Maybe I did something I wasn't supposed to do. And then it compounds on top of the idea that, well, yeah, the rest of the known religious world at the time is saying, well, of course you messed up. Those are the only two options. This colors the viewpoint of everyone in the story of John 9, except for one. Christ. Christ walks up to the scene, and he's not colored by this viewpoint. So we need to pay attention to what Christ says, right? Because Christ is not viewing it in this very simple black and white retributive idea. He's not looking to place blame. That's not what he's doing here. But what does Christ say? So we go back to John 9. That's Acts 9. We can get there, guys, pretty soon. John 9. And Jesus answered and said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." He adds a whole nother element, a whole nother option that no one had even thought of to this point. The idea that, well, this is for the glory of God. This has nothing to do with who sinned or didn't sin, or who's at blame, or who's at fault. He simply says this is the will of God. He doesn't blame. He doesn't point out mistakes. He doesn't say it was happenstance, that it was time and chance. He doesn't address any of those things. He simply says there's another option. And that option is that this is the will of God. I don't want to have you turn there, but remember when Moses is asked to go speak and lead Israel, right? And he says, "Well, I can't speak. I'm slow of speech." And God says, "Who makes the mute and who makes the deaf? Is it not I?" The point I'm making there is God's involved. God is involved. So instead of the apostles and the disciples walking up and asking the question, what are we to learn here? How are we to look at this? What can we do? They're asking, well, who's sinning? And Christ says, it's not a question about sin. That's not what we're discussing. That's not what we're doing. This could be for the glory of God. So there's a very interesting, probably difficult scripture for us to look at in Isaiah 55. So I want to turn over to Isaiah 55 for a minute. Because this is one that we've looked at, talked about, spent time on. Isaiah 55, we'll start in verse 8. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my words go forth from my mouth, and it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing in which I send it." There is a simplistic beauty in that section of Scripture that we simply don't like to acknowledge sometimes. There is a simplicity in the plan of God and what he's doing, in the idea that we just can't comprehend what it is he's doing. We like to take situations and boil it down and go, okay, who are we blaming? Who are we assigning fault and guilt to? What do we got to do to fix it? How do we address it? And sometimes there's this simplisticness that we just don't understand what God's doing. And that's okay. Because he does. He knows what he's doing. And his thoughts are just higher than our thoughts. That simply means, guys, we cannot comprehend it. God has not given us the ability to comprehend it. So when we deal with these issues in life, when we walk up on the blind man, and the first thing we want to do, we walk up in a situation in our experience, and we want to place blame, or we want to know why. God, why are you doing this? Why did this happen? The simplicity of it is something we don't know. And instead of trying to figure out, well, who messed up? Why did this happen? We should be thinking differently. How do we use this to glorify God? How do we use this to show strength in Jesus Christ? How do we use this for his glory? So I'm going to read one more quote to you. This is from Dave Zugler. And this is on I want to say desiringgod.org. And his wife has chronic pain and has had chronic pain for decades. And as someone, I've not dealt with it, never dealt with it, but for him, he has had to watch his wife suffer with this chronic illness for years and years and years. I want to read to you what he says here, because this is powerful. God means for us not to let our suffering become an excuse to keep our weakness hidden or to just focus on ourselves. Rather, we show a beautiful display of the gospel and of the very comfort of Christ as we let others in to see our weakness in order to say Christ's strength is strong enough for them. Their weakness, their pain, their suffering. We beautifully display the goodness of the gospel as we turn our eyes toward God and then outward to others to be his means of comfort for them. Then we will redeem our suffering. Or better, we will realize one of God's good purposes for it. We must be ready to share our comfort in the midst of suffering because God's glory is at stake and because the sufferers are many. What a powerful statement for someone to say who's had to watch their loved ones suffer and suffer and suffer. I love the concept when he says, then, when we use that suffering, not to blame, not to justify, not to accuse, but when we use that suffering towards the gospel, that suffering is redeemed, and we are made strong in Christ. What a powerful thought, right? In fact, Paul mentions that in 2 Corinthians. Just go over there, 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 12. Paul, who's a great preacher. Paul, who's called by God. Paul, who's been given God's Spirit. Paul, who does great things. Paul, who we read the most of in the New Testament. Verse 7, he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Well, Paul's, because it doesn't say, because of my sinfulness, or because of my pride, or because of... But notice what he says, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." So he goes to God, who, spoiler, he's pretty close with, guys. They're pretty close. He goes to God, and he begs, "Can you please help me?" And the response he gets is, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness." That's what Dave is talking about here. He's talking about the idea that we allow, if we are willing to allow the suffering, not only in our lives, but the suffering of others, to give glory to God. Now, Dad mentioned in the announcements what's going on with Rita Thomas. Rita is a beautiful example of what we're talking about here. Someone who has suffered for years, who's had medical issues for years. Someone who recently has decided, "I've run my race." There is no stronger example of what we're talking about than her. But she's not allowing what's going on to take away what Christ is doing in her life and our life. She's using it to his glory. She's using it for what it should be used for. She's made perfect in her weakness through the strength of Christ. But unfortunately, maybe not as much today, in Christ times, people would have looked at what's going on with her and said, "Well, she messed up. She clearly sinned. She wouldn't have this situation if she wouldn't have done whatever it is that she did." Because that framework of retribution. And even today, maybe we still do that. Maybe we don't do it from a sickness. Maybe we do it because of some other thing. Someone walks in, they're covered in tattoos, and their face is all pierced up. What's our approach? What's our thought? Someone who suffered. Maybe that suffering was because of something they did. Maybe. That's possible. But is that supposed to be our response? Is our job as Christians to go, whoa, you messed up. The evidence is there. It's clear. The retribution principle is real. It's a biblical principle. But it's God's prerogative, not ours. God decides when he's going to step in and not step in. Ultimately, he will fulfill every promise that he's given, but it's not for us to decide. It's not for us to let it color how we view what's going on around us. Again, back to the disciples. They walk up, they see this man who has been suffering his entire life. I didn't go into the story, but the parents are also suffering. He's an adult. So they have spent 18, 20 plus years of their life with shame. Because everyone around them says, you have messed up. That's not what Christ saw. And that's not how we're supposed to look. That's not how we're to see things. So with that in mind, I want to look at a story over in Luke 13. Let's see what we can see if we can apply some of this, of what we just went through in Luke 13. Because guess what, guys? Christ is healing yet another person. And the reaction is very similar. Luke 13 and verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. And she was bent over, and she could no way raise herself up. Or pause. People are thinking the same way. They still have the framework of retribution principle. What did this lady do to deserve this? And if that's your framework, how then do you rectify where that person is in society or in a congregation? How important is her thoughts? Or how important is she? 18 years. And Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. He's upset because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. Now, I do wonder, I like to speculate sometimes, so just make sure you understand this is me speculating. Is it possible, and I've never thought of this until recently, is it possible that he's less angry about him working on the Sabbath and maybe more upset that the punishment for their sin has been removed? If you're a leader at this time, if you're a Pharisee, righteousness is your thing. It's what you hold on to. It's what you got. I am righteous. Look at me. Look at all that I do. And then you have this other person who society around you and you yourself is probably teaching this person has done something wrong. When that's removed, are you really that upset about the Sabbath, or is it compounded by the idea that this person has been freely forgiven of whatever perceived sin you have in your mind? Because there's other examples where Christ forgives and they're also outraged that who are you to forgive? But take away the forgiveness, he removes something that they thought was retributive to an action or something that they did or someone else did in their life. Essentially, they're thinking that Christ has removed the punishment for sin. Christ continues and says and answers them, hypocrite, does not each one of you loosen his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from the bonds on the Sabbath? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. And so people see this, and again, you got to think through the framework of retribution. So not only are they glorifying the fact that he physically heals someone, they're glorifying the idea that he's removing that stigma. That that her worth isn't tied to some perceived sin or real sin. And sometimes we make mistakes, we sin, and then we equate how much we think God loves us to how much we've sinned in our past. And sometimes we don't really want to talk about that. Sometimes we don't want to say, well, God can only love me this much because I've done this much sin. That's removed through Christ. It's not a question about retribution. It's not a question about whether we deserve it or don't deserve it, because, guys, we all deserve it. We all deserve death. There's scriptures we can turn to. God is doing something better. God is doing something greater. And then I love that he ties this in verse 18. He says, then he said, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? Is it like a mustard seed? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took, put in his garden, and it grew, and it became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. So he does this miracle. He heals this woman. He makes comments that says, well, shouldn't she be restored on the Sabbath? And the very next thing he tells them, or the very next thing that at least the book of Luke records here, is he goes into this idea that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, this little bitty thing that grows and expands, and it offers protection and shade. It offers a home. It offers a place of comfort. Did she not deserve rest? That's what he's asking. Does she not deserve rest? And isn't rest one of the themes of the kingdom of God? Again, what I want to try to draw out today is as we go through this world, we look at situations, and sometimes we have this framework in mind. Well, maybe that person deserved it. Maybe they earned it. We look at secular Christianity outside of these four walls, and we tend to think, well, they got it all wrong. Things can't be going well for them. We tend to look down, and we use that framework to color how we view people and how we view others. And Christ repeatedly throws that framework away, and he looks at people through the concept of restitution, from the concept of glory, from the concept of an eternal future rest. I hope that's how we look at things. I would hope to think that if we were there with Christ, that we would walk up and say, man, Christ, I don't know what's going on here, but I know you're about to make it awesome. We probably wouldn't have done that. We probably wouldn't have done that. But what if we start thinking that way? What if we start looking at the sufferings in our lives or in others' lives and say, God, how can this be one of those moments that you are just glorified? I hope that's something we can do. Because I hope that at some point we can see the way Christ saw everyone. A sheep who needed a shepherd. As a field white for harvest. Not as people who deserve punishment. Because we all deserve punishment. Remember, it's God's will that all men be saved. That's how we're supposed to look at those things. The retribution principle is real. If we do things we shouldn't do, odds are we'll get punished. If my kids break a rule, if Jason doesn't come back in 9 months, he's in trouble. He's in trouble. My kids break a rule, there's a punishment. It's just part of the deal. But that's, my other kid shouldn't be looking at that going, Jason, what a sinner. It's been 9 months and 3 days. Let's make sure when we are seeing suffering in our lives and others' lives, when we see things that sometimes we might not understand, God, why are you doing this? His ways are higher. It's for his glory. Let's try to find the glory in those things. Have a great Sabbath.